take your Bibles this morning, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As we went through chapter 5 in our previous session, it was pretty stern reproof, to say the least, for the ungodly practices that were going on at the church in Corinth. Not only going on, but being tolerated, and not just being tolerated, but gloating about them, being puffed up about them. So the reproof continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it starts in verse 1, where it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" This section, this whole chapter, is marked by a whole series of rhetorical questions. And I believe there's 16 of them or so. It's the last time I counted, it was a while ago. But and it's a rhetorical question is a grammatical construction where the question is so obvious, or the answer is so obvious, that it really doesn't need an answer. The answer is implied in the question. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? I mean, that should be so obvious that if you have a problem with a brother, that you would take it to the other believers and not to the unbelievers, not to the unjust. Verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Again, a rhetorical question. And it goes on to say, "And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Certainly the church at Corinth was marked by great division and great carnality. So much so that when the believers were having trouble between each other, instead of settling their differences with the sound judgment of the saints and of the Word of God, they were suing each other. They were going to court before unjust judges. Imagine that. I mean, it just, again, it's an indication of the great carnality that was at Corinth. It says in verse 3, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Look at verse 2 again. It says, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world?" Verse 3, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" This is indicative of what we will be doing after the gathering together. When Christ returns to gather us to Him, we will receive new bodies, we will have perfectly renewed minds, and the Word teaches that from that point on, from the gathering together on, we will forever be with the Lord. Well, there certainly are recorded different places in the next administration, for example, in the book of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus Christ will be judging the world. Included in that period of judgment will also be the judgment of angels. What kind of angels? Evil angels, the devil spirit realm. From this section, it's very clear that we're going to be participating in that judgment process. So if we're going to have that incredible responsibility, how about judging the smallest matters in this life? How much more, end of verse 3, how much more things that pertain to this life? It should be just so obvious that if we're going to judge angels, if we're going to judge the world, that we ought to be able to judge the smallest matters, that we ought to be able to judge the things pertaining to this life. Now, how do we make those judgments? According to the Word. We've got the Word of God as our guidebook, as our rule book. We also have the Spirit of God. That's why it's really almost criminal for a believer to take a problem, a grudge, a lawsuit before an unjust judge who doesn't have the Word, who doesn't have the Spirit of God. Verse 4, "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, are you going to set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church?" Really, again, this should be understood by that figure of speech, irony. You know, that's really the answer to your problems. Let's make sure that you set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. Remember irony? We had it in the last chapter, was it chapter 4? You know, are you going to do the exact opposite of what is sound thinking? That would be setting to judge those who are least esteemed in the church. No! Of course not. I speak to your what? Shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. You see how just rhetorical question after rhetorical question, which should be so easily answered and understood by these believers at Corinth. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers, and that is spoken to their shame. Verse 7. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? You know, they were getting ripped off. What they were doing was wrong. You know, when you think about verse 7, really what it says is that any believer who takes another believer to court has already lost his case with God. Because certainly God condemns that action as being wrong. They're getting ripped off, defrauded. Verse 8, nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, this section has perhaps two understandings when referring to the kingdom of God. Most of the time, I think when people read this, they think of that which is coming in the future. But, you know, if you work through the Word of God, the kingdom of God, we were born into it by the new birth. Keep your finger here and go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 has this recorded, this wonderful conversation with a ruler of Israel, ruler of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. In verse 3, Jesus, in this conversation with old Nick, says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, or be born from above, he cannot see what? The kingdom of God. Do you know what puts us into the kingdom of God? Well, it's the new birth. When you get born from above, you are taken out of the adversary's kingdom. You know, you're taken out of this world spiritually, and you're put into the kingdom of God. So when we get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, a person who has yet to be born again is not part of the kingdom of God. And then it says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, which, you know, homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this certainly has application, all of these different practices, for the unsaved. Because the unsaved certainly include fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, etc. But let me ask you a question. Just because a person gets born from above, does that mean that they no longer are a fornicator? We just read a previous chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about a believer that practiced fornication to the end that he had his father's wife. Now, how would this section of Scripture apply to the born-again one? Well, if you stay involved in these illicit practices, you certainly aren't going to manifest your sonship. You're not going to reign in life by one Christ Jesus. By the way, for you Bible fans, that word reign in life by one Christ Jesus, that word reign in Romans 5:17 is the verb form of the word kingdom that we are looking at, the kingdom of God. In other words, you're not going to see the kingdom of God, the reign of God in this life if you continue to practice fornication, idolatry, adultery, if you're effeminate, if you're a homo, you know, if you're a thief, covetous, a drunkard, or a reviler. And certainly this section for the born-again one has application to the next life after the gathering together. Because as we've seen, what is very closely associated with the gathering together is the bema. And believers who would continue to practice these illicit practices certainly are not going to be rewarded for it. They're not going to see any good come of it. So this has application, of course, to the unbeliever. You know, then these practices could keep someone from believing God's word. But it does have application as well to the born-again one who continues to walk by the old nature. It says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, again, this is a spiritual reality for all of us as Christians. But what is very apparent is that the believers at Corinth were not manifesting their justification. They weren't practicing their sanctification. They weren't walking by the Spirit of our God. And so as a result, they were sort of staying. They were stagnating. They were all, you know, stuck in the miry mud of these illicit practices. And that, is, of course, is being reproved. Verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." You know, the Apostle Paul exhibited to such a great degree and understood his great freedom in Christ. But he was constrained by the word and certainly was constrained by the wisdom of God so that his life would be an example, that his life would be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sure, you could say all things are lawful. You know, can a believer do whatever he wants? Sure can. We got freedom of will. You can do whatever you want. But those things are not expedient. That doesn't mean that they're right on. And I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. The word meat here is, as best I understand it, a figure of speech, synecdoche, where meat is put for the greater sense of the temporal things of this world. You know, there are temporal things in this world, you know, like eating meat. You know, meat, it's good for the belly. The belly is for meat. But then it says, "But God shall destroy both it and them." You know, the temporal things of this world aren't going to last. You know, they might be some physical needs you have during this life, but that's not what our life is based on. It's based on the spiritual realities of Christ. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for who? The Lord. And the Lord for the body. Now, let's remember what we learned when we studied the book of Romans. Because Corinthians is based on the doctrine of Romans. Keep your finger here. How about Romans chapter 6? When it says that the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Well, how about Romans chapter 6? It says in verse 13, neither yield ye your members. This is, you know, yourselves, your bodies, and, you know, all of your resources. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto who? God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. See, the body is for God. That's, you know, reiterating what was taught in Romans doctrine, Romans chapter 6. How about Romans chapter 12? You remember this great truth that we looked at. It says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your, what? Bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that word bodies, just like it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is put for the whole person. It's put for yourself. That ye present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans doctrine is live for God. It's reiterated here in the reproof of Corinthians, again, where it says at the end of verse 13, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. So you present your body as a living sacrifice, as instruments of righteousness unto God. And the Lord for the body. The Lord is all for you. He's all for each one of us. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. You know, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised with him spiritually. And when he returns, we will be raised, those that have died in Christ will be raised up incorruptible. Those of us that are alive and remain will be raised up in the gathering together, that our mortal bodies put on immortality. And that is our great hope. So God hath raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? Oh my gosh. You know, again, reproof given to these illicit practices that the church at Corinth were not only tolerating but gloating about. What? And here's another one of those rhetorical questions. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be what? One flesh. This is the law of marriage that we also saw in the book of Romans, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become, what? One flesh. Well, the question is, do you want to be married to a harlot? Well, that's what you do when you continue to practice fornication and adultery and all the other illicit practices, the sins that are being reproved here for the church. Verse 17, but he that is judged unto the Lord is, or that is joined unto the Lord is, what? One spirit. Certainly we're not to be joined unto an harlot. We're not to be, you know, joined unto the sins of this world by continuing to walk in the old nature. But we have been joined unto the Lord, and we should endeavor to keep that unity that God has made in Christ Jesus. Verse 18, it says, flee fornication. You know, very simple instruction, right? You know, if there's a temptation to get involved in illicit practices, what do you do? Flee it. Run away from it. Turn tail and run. Split. Hightail it. Get out of there. Booms quick. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. It's against your own self-interest to continue in sin. That's what this is teaching. You know, it's against yourself. There's a section, I think we read it at the beginning of our study of Corinthians, about how people oppose themselves. You know, it's sinning against your own self, against your own body. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple, the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your, what? Own. Our lives no longer belong to ourselves. Why? Verse 20, for you are bought with a price. Ye are not your own. We've been bought. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that now we belong unto God. We're God's property, praise the Lord. Again, Romans chapter 14. Corinthians certainly is stern reproof for failure to adhere to the book of Romans. Well, how about this in the practical section of Romans? In verse 7, it says, for none of us live to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto who? The Lord. And whether we die unto who? The Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are whose? The Lord's. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. To what end? Verse 8, that we are the Lord's. That's why Jesus Christ died. That's why Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. To this end, the purpose that now we belong to God. So in Corinthians, the reproof reminds them of that which Paul had taught when he was there the 18 months. What? Verse 19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? This is why Jesus Christ came. To this end, he died and was raised from the dead, so that now we are the Lord's. Verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. And boy, what a dear price was paid for each one of us. The life of Jesus Christ. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. His life was given so that now we belong to God. You know, it's been said that the value of an object is dependent upon the price that somebody is willing to pay for it. Have you ever read in the paper where some, you know, famous piece of artwork maybe will sell for millions of dollars? You know, my wife and I, sometimes when we've traveled, we'll go to different museums, and remember going to New York City, and we went to the Modern Art Museum that was there, and we saw these paintings that were world famous, but they were, you know, abstract modern art. It looked like some guy was just throwing paint at a canvas, but yet people would pay millions of dollars for it. I probably wouldn't pay that much because it doesn't have that much value to me. But really, the value of an object is the price that somebody's willing to pay for it. That's it. Well, think about it. What's the value of your life? It's based on the value of what God paid for it. And what did God pay for your life? You are bought with a price. The price was the life of his son, Jesus Christ. How valuable are we to God? We are God's people. We belong to God. He paid the ultimate price so that now we are his, that he is ours. Do you see how the carnality, the division, the junk that got into the church at Corinth was just totally opposed to God's purposes being manifest? And so God, out of his love, had this wonderful reproof epistle written to get them back on board, to get them back aligned so that they could begin and start walking faithfully for him. So verse 20 it says, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And in the text, that verse ends. So put a period after the word body, the words "and in your spirit," which are God's, are added by the translators. They are not in the Greek text. So a tremendous reminder to these believers at Corinth that they belong to God because they've been bought with a price.